Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. As we come again to hear from the living God and his word, let's open in prayer again. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of the word of scripture, the Bible. We thank you also, we praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would see you rightly this morning. You would open our hearts and our minds to see clearly who you are, Jesus, and understand and walk in the reality of who you're calling us to be, what you're calling us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm not a technophile. I'm not really into the latest gadgets and the newest kind of services that are available through technology. But I get it to a certain degree. I appreciate the freshness, the promise of something new that comes with the next gadget, the next development in technology. I got my first smartphone a few years ago. Up until that point, I had not even had a cell phone regularly. So getting an iPhone for the first time for me was a big deal. Underneath that exquisite, minimal, clean Apple packaging, the phone was pristine. The clean lines of machined glass and metal, it felt cool just to hold it. I'd seen commercials for the iPhone. I'd seen jubilant and colorful silhouettes dancing ways I can't even dance to music I'd never heard before, but it sounded good. It felt cool. I felt cool just holding the phone. With getting this immaculate new gadget, there was hope. The hope of being cooler, of my life being more convenient, more connected in just the right ways, all the possible apps, the newness of it. The hope of thinking different, right? Of being in some way different and better. My iPhone screen is so cracked that I'm embarrassed to bring it out with friends now. It's cracked in multiple places. I recently had the port cleaned out of pocket lint because it wouldn't properly or reliably charge. The body for my phone is scratched and worn. The novelty is gone. I'm still me, and the phone is not what it was. The hope, along with the phone sheen, has faded. Today is the second Sunday in the season of Easter. In this season, in these weeks, the church passes through days of joy. The 50 days following Easter Sunday are days of celebration and rejoicing in the life of the church, celebrating and rejoicing the wonder, the hope of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a hope that does not fade. A hope that does not perish. Beginning today and through this Easter season, we at Church of the Cross are going to be moving through the biblical book, 1 Peter. 1 Peter comes toward the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible, and this book is a letter, one of two that bear the name of Jesus' disciple, Peter. And this letter, which was written to Christians, to followers of Jesus living in modern-day Turkey, northern and western modern-day Turkey, it was written early in the second half of the first century. And it's all about what it means to live as followers of Jesus, what it means to live out the hope of the resurrection, about what it means to be the church, the community of the gospel, the community of the resurrection, especially in the middle of a culture and a society that don't share that hope. It's about what it means to live in light of the resurrection, the hope that's given through Jesus Christ, among neighbors and people and family who don't share the same fundamental convictions and values. This element in the letter that it's written to those who are kind of a minority, a marginalized minority, comes through in the verses just before our reading this morning. Our reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And in the verses just before that, in the first verse, in fact, the letter opens with the words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, areas throughout Turkey. The letter is written to elect exiles. And an exile is someone, of course, who is not at home, who is not in their native or most comfortable habitat, who is in some way displaced. Exiles. But not just any kind of exiles. Elect exiles, he says. Elect means chosen in some way. The implication being that these exiles have been chosen by God, grasped by the hope and the news of Jesus' resurrection in some way. And that makes them exiles. It makes them out of home in some way. It makes them displaced in the world, in the society around them. And over the coming weeks, we'll unpack some of what that means. What does it mean for these followers of Christ to be displaced in some way? As 1 Peter helps us understand what it means to be the church, what it means to be a community of those apprenticed following after Jesus. And as we focus on the letter in the coming Sundays, I encourage you, read it on your own. It's a pretty short book. It shouldn't take but an hour or so. And it's filled with these wonderful images and wonderful instruction for what it means to live in light of Jesus' resurrection, what it means to live in light of Easter hope. We're beginning today. Today we're also celebrating several baptisms. Immediately following the sermon, we'll go out these doors and Finn and Reed and Tatum, Raylan and Charles will all be baptized in water. We have this makeshift baptismal font. And what we're doing as a church is marking out with this outward and visible sign of water that there is in Christ new hope, a new birth to righteousness, as our church's catechism puts it. As I've talked about baptism with each of these five candidates, one of the images we've discussed is this idea of taking a bath, of being cleaned, and then being raised out of the water into fresh and new life in Christ, cleansed and raised to new life. Baptism is this sacrament of a new start, new birth in Christ. It's a physical sign of what the Bible says, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. What baptism marks is this shift into a radically different life, a radically different reality with ramifications for the whole of life. It's a shift into a new and living hope, into an unfading, imperishable, undefiled inheritance. And it's this reality, it's this new birth that our reading this morning from 1 Peter speaks of. You can follow along, it's written in your bulletin. It's this reality Peter speaks of in these six verses and he expands on. Before the letter unpacks what it means to live as the church, what it means for us to live as followers of Jesus, Peter first describes what we've gained in Christ. One writer put it this way, he says, the letter is written in such a way that those in Christ can understand who they are before God so that they can then understand who they are in society. Before the letter moves to ethical instruction or a description of the relationships and identity of the church, Peter describes the reality that we mark today in these baptisms, what we celebrate this Easter season. And in our passage this morning, this reality is described as a new birth, being born again. What Jesus accomplishes for those in him is as dramatic and all-encompassing as a second birth. You think of a baby being born and the dramatic change in their life. Nothing could be more dramatic, more different than being in the womb and then being out of the womb. It's an all-encompassing change and shift. In verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The transformation that Easter makes possible, that Jesus' resurrection opens up for human beings, is so dramatic, so amazing, that Peter begins in praise. He begins in worship. At the start of the letter, in outlining the foundation of the unique life the church has, the starting point is blessing God. The word for blessed there in verse 3 is the root for the English word eulogy. In the same way that at a person's funeral, we bless them for their character and their accomplishments. We celebrate who they were, who they showed themselves to be, and what they've done. In the same way, Peter here blesses God, praises and celebrates the Father of Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished, for what he's done. And as we move to baptisms afterward, and as we walk through the season of Easter, this is key. What we celebrate, the new birth that we mark in baptism, is the work of God. It is his accomplishment. The resurrection, the work of new birth in Christ that are possible to us by faith, they're not the work of any person. What we're about to celebrate when Charles or Raylan are baptized is not their work. We're not confirming their good work, their efforts. It's not about what they've accomplished or might accomplish in the future. Rather, it's on the basis of what God, the Father of Jesus Christ, has accomplished in Easter. What we celebrate in the season of Easter is what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. His victory over death and evil and sin. And we celebrate all that that means for us as recipients, not as those who have done the work. God is blessed for what he has done for us, by him, for us. It is his accomplishment. This same language of being born again appears in the Gospel of John in John chapter 3, where Jesus is having this discussion with a teacher of Israel. And Jesus there talks about being born again, and he says it's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of human hands. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. You think of a baby who's been born, we don't congratulate the baby on all the hard work they've done, right? We congratulate the mother for the labor that she has done. All the moms, I'm sure, are like, amen, yes. The work is not ours. Part of the promise and hope for me of this new smartphone was of being made new myself in some way, of being made right, of a new and better me. But the reality is I have no power in and of myself to make myself new. The reality is I'm the same person pretty much with and without the phone. I'm still subject to death and decay. My body breaks down. My life is still marked by waste and wickedness. I am unable to restore myself to new life. No gadget, no consumer product, no service can accomplish this for me. The work of new birth, of new life, is something that only God can do. It is his accomplishment that we celebrate. And this accomplishment, this work, according to Peter, is a work of mercy. The new birth is a work of mercy. The reality into which we are baptized, the reality of what we have in Jesus Christ, is not a result of qualification. It's not a result of some being pure-hearted enough or clean enough that they can then receive this new birth. Rather, it's a work of mercy. It's not a work that's qualified for, that we attain out of our own efforts. It's a work that is only possible out of God's compassion. Mercy here is a quality of God that's described elsewhere as loving kindness, God's loving kindness. It refers to kind of spontaneous kindness, acts of generosity that are rooted in a compassion for those in need. Part of what we are marking in baptism is that we as people are in need, that we are lacking in some fundamental ways. The act of baptism is a recognition that we are not all that we should be, that we need to be cleansed. The church, as the community of the baptized, is a community by definition that recognizes itself as unclean. You don't come to church expecting to find clean people, but you find those who are dirty and know it. The church is not the place for those who qualify, who are morally clean enough to get in. Rather, it's a place for those who are filthy and recognize it. I remember being a teenager once and being with my group of friends, a group of Christian friends from church. I think we'd been like out all night or something like that at an all-nighter, and we needed to go find breakfast. And so we went to the local Denny's, as you would. It's open 24 hours, so you go there. And a group of friends we sat down at this table, and there was another group there of older, only guys, and they were clearly still a little bit inebriated and a little bit obnoxious. And one of them came over, kind of swaggered over to us and turned a chair backwards and sat down and was like, started to talk with us, engage with us. And I remember as the conversation went on, he found out, oh, you guys are all from church. He and the others just like burst out in laughing. And he said, oh, we just came from a bachelor party. And they laughed and they laughed. And the implication of their laughter seemed to be that what they'd been up to was so debauched, so dirty, that there was this gulf, this delta of moral cleanliness between us and them that you could only laugh at. It was awkward. The implication was that people who had done what they'd done who were doing what they were doing had no place in the church. But the reality is that the church, this community of the baptized, is precisely where those who've debauched themselves, who've dirtied themselves, who are covered in filth, it's precisely the place for them. It's precisely the place for those of us who recognize that we need kindness, we need mercy, we need generosity. It's a place for those of us who this week have done things, this weekend have done things that we know, I'm dirty, I'm not clean in the ways I should be. Another image we talk about with baptism is morbid, but it's this idea of drowning. When I was meeting with Finn, Reed, and Tatum, we talked about what might happen if we were to be underwater for too long, if I went rogue as a priest and held them under for too long. And they were kind of like, who's this weird priest? And they kind of said, well, we'd die if we were under water for too long. We'd be deprived of oxygen. And that's part of the symbolism of baptism, the recognition that there are things in our lives that need to be washed away, that need to be drowned. That if we are to be who we're supposed to be, if we're to be who we long to be, that means some parts of us, the parts of us that are inwardly bent, that are bent toward debauchery and filth, need to be killed off as an act of mercy. And the church is a community in which we can come and recognize this truth about ourselves, that there are things in our lives, there is a selfish bent to our hearts, and that we are in need of God's merciful work. And the result of God's work, of his mercy at work in our lives, is new birth. According to his great mercy, we are born again. The transformation is so dramatic, so different, so impossible were it left up to us, that it can only be likened to being born again, being made new. And this new life, according to Peter here, this new reality into which we are baptized is characterized by a living hope. That is a hope that does not disappoint, that does not fade away, but that endures. And it's a living hope precisely because it is not our work, but God's. If it's our work, it fades away. You think of being at 24-hour fitness in January and everyone is there doing the work on the whole new them. But by March, the hope has faded away. A hope is dead if it's based on futile things. But hope based upon God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who is eternal and unchanging, that hope lives. That hope lives because it's rooted in the nature and character of a God who does not change, who wasn't merciful yesterday but might not be tomorrow, who has overcome the grave at one time but might fail in the future. God does not change. His victory is sure. So when Reed or Charles is raised up from the water, a sign of being raised with Christ, it's a sign of being raised out of the power of sin and death. They are raised into a hope that endures, that is sure and certain and ever living. We've all had enough of false hope and false starts, of hopes that do not endure. Our technology slows and breaks down. Our bodies weary and faint. The new car loses that fresh smell. Our efforts at reinvention and remaking ourselves, they dissipate in weariness and apathy. But the work of God in making us new, in causing us to be born again, is sure and certain. And so the hope we celebrate at Easter is ever living. Just as Jesus himself is not overcome by the grave, but raised to new life, to life that is not corrupted, so too the hope of those baptized in him is living, is sure. The enduring quality of this hope is expanded upon as Peter describes in verse 4 that those born again are born into an inheritance, into a living hope and into an inheritance. We're probably familiar with the language of inheritance to some degree or another. And the language here builds on a promise of land in the Old Testament. The people of Israel, God's people, were promised an inheritance of land, a share in the promised land. In the same way, then, those in Christ, born again by God, are promised an inheritance, a share in the kingdom of heaven, in the reign of God, in the reign of peace and justice that Jesus brings near in his life and death and resurrection. But the difference is that this inheritance, in Peter's words, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The inheritance of the land to Israel was defiled. It was defiled through their own actions. Their own sinfulness and idolatry resulted in the loss of the land, the loss of their inheritance. But now in Christ is the promise of a fresh and sure inheritance in God's future kingdom, a kingdom that is present now and coming in its fullness. And this inheritance does not wear out or change. There's no changing of the will. It's not diminished or lost on account of waste or time. As one writer put it from the 19th century, this is an inheritance that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It does not diminish or fade. Just as Christ is raised to live and no longer die, with a spiritual body, no longer subject to the ravages of time and decay, so we who are unified in him through baptism, by faith, have a sure and living hope, an inheritance that doesn't wither or change or fade. And Peter goes on, he says, this inheritance is kept for us in heaven. And that's more about its eternal quality than it is about its location. He's not saying it's far off. Because he also says it's kept ready, ready to be revealed, as it says in verse 5. That word ready means imminently ready. It's used in Mark chapter 4, verse 15 to describe a dining room where the table's been set and the meal is prepared. You think of your own home or going to a dinner party when the table is set and the aroma of the food fills the air and your body, even before the food is laid out, you're anticipating it. You can feel it coming. This is the readiness that Peter applies to the coming of God's kingdom, to the inheritance we have in Christ. The fullness of this life in Christ, the fullness to which these five will be baptized, is not known here and now, but it is ready, imminently ready to be revealed. And our bodies, our hearts, they already cry out and long for it. We can sense it. It is ready to be revealed in fullness. And the reality, the inheritance is so real, so imminent, that it results here and now in joy, in rejoicing, even in the face of suffering, of trials, as Peter says. The posture of celebration, of joy in this season of Easter is one that marks the whole of this new reality in Christ, the whole of Christian experience. In all things, there is reason for joy. Reed, Tatum, and Finn, Charles, and Raylan will each face trials, will each know suffering, even perhaps because they have been born anew in Christ. But in the face of such trials, they have such a sure hope, such a certain and ready inheritance, that they can live lives characterized by joy. The life we are born again to is one of joy, whatever else may come. Perhaps we're here this morning and we hear this promise of new life, of new reality, and that sounds good. The hope of a living hope, the hope of an unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance, the hope of true and lasting and certain new life is something we long for. But it prompts the question, how do we get there? What does it mean to receive this gift? And the key to receiving this gift, to this new birth, to this work of God's mercy in our lives marked in baptism, is faith. Faith, a quality more precious than gold, Peter says in verse 7. It's by faith that those who are baptized are unified to Christ, that they come to share in his life, that they are born again and come to obtain salvation. Faith is a much maligned quality in our day. Think of the writer Christopher Hitchens. He called faith the surrender of the mind and named it as the most overrated virtue. But faith is the key to this new way of being, and in the biblical story, is not a surrender of reason. Rather, it's a response of trust. A response of trust to who Jesus has shown himself to be. Faith is not, in the biblical account, this blind leap into the irrational. Rather, it's a step. Yes, into mystery, into amazing claims about God and the universe and death and life, but rooted in who we see Jesus to be, in who he's revealed himself to be, rooted in the life of a church that has known his presence. Faith is a step. Peter says in verse 8 that they believe even though they've not seen, like Thomas, they've not yet seen. But it's a step, much like taking a new job is a step. One has good reasons to believe the new situation is good and should work out, but you don't know for certain until you step into that new reality. In the same way, faith is taking Christ at his word, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one raised by God, that he is the one who has done and brought near Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And it's stepping forward into ordering our lives after his, following the pattern of his life, trusting that the hope he promises is living and the inheritance is sure. Today we baptize these five in faith. They are baptized in their own faith, the faith of their family. This is the reality we celebrate this season in Easter. According to God's mercy, we are born again, born anew to salvation. And as we come to Christ in faith, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, as my Lord and my God, and orient our lives to his, we can be sure in hope and certain that life does not end in death and decay, in hope faded and diminished, but ends, as Peter writes, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Living hope, a sure inheritance. Let's pray. Jesus, this Easter we celebrate, we proclaim that you have won a great victory for us. It was not our doing, but it was yours and yours alone, O God. We praise you for the hope of new life, the hope of life that endures through death. We praise you for the hope of new birth, of being made new in your likeness and living the lives that we long to live, lives of beauty and truth and goodness. In you, Christ, we have the hope of living the truly human life that you show for us. And I pray that that hope would be confirmed freshly in our lives today. And I pray especially for Raylan and Finn and Reed and Tatum and Charles this morning. Would they freshly know your love for them? Would they freshly know in whatever way is possible the hope they have in you? And would they walk in faith this day and every day, taking that step in following after you? We pray all this in your strong and abiding name. Amen.